We are looking into the 16th chapter, the Gospel of John again, and verses 23 and 24. These verses, as all that we have studied in these blessed passages that constitute the teaching of our Lord in that upper chamber, as it were, in the shadow of the cross. These are precious, rich, blessed teachings that if we understand, and by the grace of God through faith we apply, they will be so enriching that we could never compare them to anything in this universe. In John chapter 16, in verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." These kinds of asking, the two types of asking that the Lord is speaking of here in verse 23, are different. They're different kinds of asking. One kind will cease, the other will begin and continue. And after the Lord says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing," he goes on to say that asking the Father in his name will secure a receiving. "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Now, he's not here speaking about asking the Father as opposed to asking him. Matter of fact, later we'll see that earlier in this discourse, the Lord had also said when he's asked, he will give. And there's some variation, of course, in that. But the same asking to the Son and to the Father's. But yet we have two kinds of asking here. So the word ask must mean something different in the first sense than it does in the second sense. And it does. The formula, "verily, verily," as our Lord here uses, is often used to introduce a new or a repeated subject with emphasis upon its great importance. We need to hear something more than once. We need to consider the truth of God over and over again. We need to consider those commands that our Lord gives us and those directions that He gives us over and over again. Sometimes we find that they expand in our knowledge, our understanding. So, when the Lord uses this formula, He's showing us something incredibly important that we should give our most intense hearing to. So, the first ask and the second ask must have different meanings. Well, the difference is obviously between asking questions and making a request. The one is the desire for information, while the other is the request for gifts or blessings of some sort. And from this understanding will spring forth, we trust, the understanding of our Lord's meaning. You know, it's been often said, and it is true, that the Bible is not a lazy person's book. It requires our effort. It requires our consistent, prayerful effort to seek to learn the meaning of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. It requires an understanding of the greatness and unsurpassing value of its message, and then a prayerful dependence upon its divine author if its meaning is indeed to be unfolded to us. And further, it requires a supreme delight in God as He is made known to us in Christ, and a heart that desires Him above all earthly pleasure or any earthly activity. If His blessed promises are to yield the sweetness of their certain fulfillment to us. So, if things at first look somewhat puzzling, yet in knowing that this is the Word of God, the Word of our God, and our desire is to know Him and to know what He wills for us, then our hearts will be led to seek diligently the solving of the puzzle. The Lord did say, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And we want God's Word in understanding opened unto us. So, we consider the kind of asking that will cease and the kind of asking that will begin and continue. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you." What a promise. What a glorious promise. What a precious promise that the Lord has given to all who are His. And this great change the Lord speaks of in this verse. The great change will come in that day, as He has been teaching somewhat about that day that was to come. Of course, the word day in Scripture sometimes means not simply a 24-hour period. It sometimes means a lengthy period of time, as apparently it does here as well in this verse. For instance, this, we're told, is the day of salvation. He saith, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Where in that regard the Scripture is speaking of the whole period that we're in until the appearing of our Lord again in glory. Sometimes, of course, the word day is used metaphorically, as when looking forward to the consummation of all things, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Of course, he's speaking in that regard of the greatness of the completion of God's purposes. When the trials are over, when the difficulties pass, when the temptations are no more there to entice, and when the Lord is beheld face to face, that day. So that day, in that regard, is used metaphorically. The day was soon to dawn when all that the Lord had prophesied concerning His bodily absence and the coming of another exactly like Him, and in fact, a new and more permanent presence of Christ, would arrive. In that day, He says, "You shall ask me nothing." The coming of the Holy Spirit would open a new day, a new and closer relationship with God, a spiritual coming of Christ. And in that day, still, there would be this blessed promise that our Lord gives, as in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The coming day. And the Old Testament Scripture, the prophetic Scriptures, the prophets looked to the time of Messiah as the last days. And in that regard, there was also a second great promise in the Old Testament. And the second great promise was the coming of the Holy Spirit, as in the prophecy of Joel, in the last days God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. That is, all kinds of flesh, not simply upon the small Jewish nation, but it would be dispersed, this wondrous blessing, worldwide. And that day is the eschaton. That means that those who now live in this gospel day are those who live in the last day of human history, or the last times. And God gives His Spirit to His people in these last days. And Christ is with His own in these last days. That day which is now and continues until Christ's great second advent, means that what the Lord here teaches is the promise to and property of all of His regenerate and believing people. Christ would no longer be bodily present, but He would be present with them in the Holy Spirit, so that there would be no longer a need to ask Him concerning what He meant because of confusion of what He said. It said in verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me." He doesn't give them the answer. They will receive the answer. They will realize the answer in that day. It will be clearly, of course, known to them. And though Christ would be no longer present with them, and could not thus be inquired of in that sense, yet what they desired to know would be made known fully to them in the coming of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord had said in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." They will be taught of the Holy Spirit in that day. They will be taught of Christ in that day. They will understand the meaning of His teaching in that day. Opened before them will be the nature of His glorious kingdom in that day. The wondrousness of redeeming grace, the necessity of the cross. All of these things will be made known to them. His session at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These things will be opened up to them in that day. So when you already have the answer, you don't need to ask the question. And that would be the case with them. "In that day, ye shall ask Me nothing." The questions in this regard are already answered, in that we also have access to the answers. We have access to the completed revelation of Holy Scripture. And we have the divine indwelling teacher, the Holy Spirit, by our relationship to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the answers. We have them given to us. It becomes, if we are His, a heart that is lent to Him to desire to know His Word, to know His truth, to seek His truth. We have the teacher resident. Now, the Holy Spirit. This then does not mean that all questioning of Christ would cease because all whom the Lord saves and makes His own, in some form, ask Him the same question as did Saul of Tarsus upon his conversion. What question? Lord, what wouldest Thou have me to do? Lord, what wouldest Thou have me to do? Well, that has a special impact upon my own soul, because I remember when God was moving upon my heart and leading me to surrender to Him for the gospel ministry, that question would come strongly to heart and mind. I couldn't get away from it. Every time that I would speak to the Lord in prayer, every time I would go in my prayer closet and shut the door and get on my knees before God, every time that question would come forth, Lord, what wouldest Thou have me to do? But I don't believe that's simply the case with gospel ministers or with the pastoral call. I believe that is the case with all of God's people. Lord, what wouldest Thou have me to do? Of course, we question Him in that way. We come before Him. We ask Him to give us grace and open His truth to us, to make known to us what He has already taught us in His Word as well. Then, with verily, verily, the Lord introduces another subject, one that has to do with asking and receiving in prayer in the time of His bodily absence. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you. The promise of answered prayer, which is the second kind of asking in verse 23, has here, of course, a conditional qualification, does it not? Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it you. Now, this theme of praying and getting prayer answered is not a new theme in this discourse, but it is a repeated one with different emphasis, which ought to tell us how important it is to the glory of God and your own spiritual life. It's a matter of engaging in prayer, in believing prayer, in the way in which Scripture teaches us to engage in prayer. There are variations given here in the concluding section of this discourse, but drawn from what the Lord had already taught, like His own destiny, like the joy and the peace of His followers as a result, or as here, prayer. And the repetition of these themes with variation means that they are to be pressed because of their great importance. How important that we understand the way of true prayer. How important that we understand the condition for true prayer. How important that we lay hold of the great promise that God, our Father, will answer our prayers, that we shall have what we pray for. It's important that we understand all of these things. So, before, though, we concern ourselves with the qualification of asking in the Lord's name, we need to consider a significant variation we made mention of to begin with. The Lord before said that He would answer the petitions offered by His followers in John chapter 14 and in verses 13 and 14. The Lord writes, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask in My name, I will do it." Same condition, asking in His name, but here the prayer is to the Son. Here the Father answers the prayer indeed, but so does the Son. The Son answers the prayer. Of course, in our verse 23 of chapter 16, The Lord Jesus says that the Father will be the answerer. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Well, is there some conflict? Is there some conflict between the Lord saying he will answer the prayer and saying that the Father will answer the prayer? No, that's right. Not if you know who he is. Not if we understand something of the wondrousness of the triunity of the one God. There's no conflict. There's no riddle in this. There's perfect harmony. For those who truly know the Father and the Son, they know the Father in the Son. And the Father and the Son are of the very same nature. They do the very same works. That caught my attention when we studied the fifth chapter of John and the man at the pool of Bethesda. And of course the Jews got all upset because the Lord healed this man, as they said, on the Sabbath day. And he said to them in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now that was something quite significant. Of course, they picked up not only that he said God was his Father, that indeed and recognized he was claiming equality with God or deity, because in Semitic language, Father-Son means likeness of nature. So they understood that. But he said in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When he said that, he wasn't saying, "I do the same kind of work that my Father does." What he was saying was, "I do the same work." What the Father does, the Son does. What the Son is doing, the Father is doing. I mean, we have no problem when the Lord in one place speaks of the fact that he answers prayer, and another place he's speaking of the Father answering prayer in John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. The Lord had said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." What the Father is doing, the Son is doing. What the Son is doing, the Father is doing. I find myself often speaking directly to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Do you not? You find that in Scripture. We quoted from the Apostle Paul. To whom was he praying that day when he was brought to the end of himself and to Christ on the way to Damascus? To whom was he praying when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" To whom was he praying in the ninth chapter? Or is it the seventh chapter? Ninth chapter, I think, of 2 Corinthians. To whom was he praying when three times he asked to have his thorn removed? He was praying to Christ. He was talking to him. Of course, we talk to our Lord. We come to our Father, we talk to our Lord in prayer. It's a precious thing, the privilege we have. It's a wondrous thing that we may come and talk to our Lord. Indeed. So no problem. There's no conflict here whatsoever. But what should be of great practical concern for us here is to again consider what it means to ask in the name of Christ. This is the condition. "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Well, to begin with, there is a significant question posed by an old expositor. Is a prayer which from the beginning to the end is reeking with self-will, hallowed, because we say as a kind of charm at the end of it, for Christ's sake, amen. Is that praying in Christ's name? Surely not. There are those who are, we would call, nominal Christians, which do not fit the biblical pattern of Christian, but they will say in Jesus' name, in prayer. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he means here. Only a genuine saved person can pray in the name of Christ. We do understand that, don't we? Only one who is truly in Christ, a genuinely saved one, one who belongs to Him, one who is His indeed, only they can truly pray in His name. Because you see, they have come to know His name. They have come to believe what is revealed about Him. And name means whatever is revealed about Him. Name, as often used in Scripture, the revelation of the person or something about that person. John, of course, when he tells about the purpose of this gospel in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name whereby we must be saved." You see, and sometimes a very shallow view of that is that if you simply use the name Jesus Christ, that is somehow a kind of charm, and in itself, this secures salvation for someone. No. It's the meaning of His name. It is the revealing of His person. Whatever is made known by Him, so that only a saved person knows Him. And only a saved person in knowing Him is one who knows how to pray in His name. A saved person is one who, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, has been delivered from sin, from Satan, yes, from self, and from self-will, no longer their own, but His who died for them and rose again. Praying in the name of Christ, to begin with, is to do so only on the basis of His merit alone, never any of our own whatsoever. Only on the basis of His merit, knowing that the very Son of God is our High Priest, our Intercessor, our life, and our salvation. That we come to the Father on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That He has entered into that wondrous position of majesty and glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That He is our High Priest. That He is the one who offered once forever the eternal sacrifice that alone puts away our sins. That He lives to save us. And as we have in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He who is without sin yet knows everything about our temptations. He knows everything of what we face, so that we may come before Him and with hearts laid out before Him may seek His grace and mercy and help in overcoming whatever enticements come our way to entice us away from Him and to other things. That's a proper thing to ask for, biblically. And then, understanding that it's only on the basis of His merit that we come to the Father, we're also to understand something else. If I do something in Your name, what am I doing? What am I doing if I do something in Your name? Am I representing me or am I representing You? If I do something in Your name, that means I represent You. That means I am concerned here with Your interest, not mine. Which in true Christian prayer is to ask what the Lord Himself would want, to represent His mind and will. You see, there are those who seem to think that these promises that have to do with praying are simply like some kind of heathen magic bottle and that you rub and the genie comes out and he gives you your wish. That's far more heathen than it has to do anything with Christianity. What praying in the name of Christ has to do with is the fact that we are representing Him. Not our own interest. So that we must and desire to learn His mind, His will. We'll deal somewhat with that further this afternoon, but when the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, you don't divorce that from the Sermon on the Mount. You don't bring that and put it out all by itself and say this is some kind of unlimited promise that if you ask and seek and knock, you're going to get exactly what you desire. That's far from what the Scripture is saying and far in the context from what the Lord is saying. But I tell you what, when you read that Sermon on the Mount, you read the mind of Christ. And when you read the mind of Christ and you want to apply what He says and you ask and you seek and you knock, you will get it answered. If that's your desire. But anyway, that's this afternoon. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him, or receive what we've asked of Him. That's pretty important, isn't it? That means that we must understand that in prayer we are to represent our Lord. We come in His name. We claim that we're His. We come because the way is opened through His redeeming grace. And we come to represent His interest in prayer. You see, that's Christian prayer. That's prayer based upon the truth as it is in Holy Scripture. That's context of the Word of God, not simply the context of human desire. And it is the Holy Spirit who glorifies Christ, who makes Him and His will known, and who opens the Scripture revelation of His person and character to us. And by whose influence true prayer is to be offered. So, in the 24th verse of Jude, Jude speaks about praying in the Holy Ghost. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the one who must nurture our heart and mind, illumine us to God's will, His ways, teach us of our Lord. It is He who shall take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And so that in faith, when our heart is in union with our Lord and our desires are to represent Him, then we may come and ask for whatever we will. And that we're taught in Scripture. Another put it this way. To pray requires the suppression of self. To pray requires the suppression of self. Heathen prayer, if there be such a thing, is the violent effort to make God's will what I wish. Christian prayer is the submissive effort to make my wish what God wills. And that is to pray in Christ's name. Then whatsoever you need, as you represent Him, whatever you need to do, whatever you need as far as the supply to be able to do that, in doing what you're doing to the glory of God in truth, and in regard to His Word, and in regard to the representing of the very interests of Christ Himself, whatever you need, He will, without fail, supply. Those passages teach that in Scripture, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. He provides what is needed that we might represent His interest in this world, that we might glorify Him. That's why in Philippians 4, where Paul mentions to the Philippians, who by no means were rich, and yet gave to his support in the support of the gospel he was proclaiming, when he says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account, I have all. And he says, I abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's a promise. They were representing the interests of Christ. They were putting things in a right order. They were doing things in the right biblical way. They were under promise. And God never, ever fails to keep His promises. Never has. Never shall. He keeps His Word. But the key is our knowing Christ. Our understanding the way to our Father. Which involves the very nature of our understanding of our salvation. And that we are representing His interest come in His name. Is there a promise ever that God will answer selfish desires in Scripture? No. Just the opposite. You ask and receive not. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You see, that's not Christian prayer. That's not praying in the name of Christ. That's not the suppression of self. That's the seeking for self. But there will never be a withholding of what you need if it is all to represent and serve the Lord Jesus Christ? We represent another. If we come in His name, that means we're representing His interests. We may seek for grace to serve Him. We may seek for grace to be a witness unto Him. We may seek for grace for whatever may be necessary to carry on that which would bring honor and glory to His name. I like what Reuben A. Torrey wrote. When I go to the bank of heaven, when I go to God in prayer, I have nothing deposited there. I have absolutely no credit there. And if I go in my own name, I get absolutely nothing. Don't have any credit there. But Jesus Christ has unlimited credit in heaven. And He has granted me the privilege of going to the bank with His name on my checks. And when I thus go, my prayers will be honored to any extent. That's good. We don't have any credit there. But our Lord has all the credit needed. He has no limit whatsoever. Unlimited credit in heaven. And when He puts His name on the check, all we do is fill in the amount. And don't take that in the literal sense of money. I know you don't. It means whatever we have need of to exalt, to magnify, to honor Him, He will supply it for us. If we could learn this key to Christian prayer, what a transforming thing that would be. It's not seeking for self. It is the suppression of self. It is representing the interest of Christ. It is in His name, not our own. Then, the Lord speaks about a fullness of joy in verse 24. When He says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." But you see, there's something rather important in the context again here, and that we must understand. The cross was absolutely necessary to asking in Christ's name. Not all was revealed about Him. Not even to His apostles. Until the total self-sacrifice of the cross and the completion of redemption would come and His ascended glory be understood. You see, not all was yet revealed to them, so that we understand that the cross was an absolute necessity to asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, they did not yet know the full revelation of His name, which could only be known after His redeeming act. Then there could be no joy, no superficial, passing, vain joy that could ever begin to compare to the joy of knowing, belonging to, understanding that Jesus Christ is ours and we are His. That He is with us and in His name our prayers are heard and they are answered. How blessed to be His. More blessed for Him to be ours. a wondrous thing to belong to Him. It's a glorious thing to be His. It's a wondrous thing to understand that God has ordered our lives in such a way that we are to walk with Christ, that He is to have our heart. It's a wondrous joy in whatever comes our way in trials in this life, that we may come to Him, that we may look to Him for grace to keep us and sustain us. He always gives us good things. You know, the Apostle Paul thought that since he was afflicted, since he was suffering, since he was in difficulty physically, this was hindering him in his work in the gospel. Well, that's a normal kind of thing. I mean, you know, we get the same idea that if we're hurting, we're afflicted in some way, this is going to hinder us from doing certain things. And that's what he thought. You see, his desire, the heart of the Apostle Paul, was to serve Christ in glorifying Him in the proclamation of His gospel and His salvation being dispersed among the Gentiles. And he felt like he was hindered. But you know what was behind his prayer when he besought the Lord three times to have that hindrance that he thought was a hindrance removed? Behind that was the thought that he was being hindered from a greater service to Christ. That was his heart. Whatever came out for the lips and whatever he felt, that was the basis of his prayer. But the Lord made something known to him when he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And because that was his heart's desire, that the power of Christ would rest upon him, that he would be able in his name to carry that gospel as his representative, he said, "Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Did he get his prayer answered? Yes. Yes, he did. Did he get the good thing? Yes. Yes, he did. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's no joy like the joy of the Lord. Everything else is going to perish. The vain joy of this world. Men seek their escapisms. Escape to Christ. Escape to Him. To His Word. To His truth. These other things are going to leave you empty. They will be bitterness in the end. Christ is our joy. His Word is our treasure. His interest and our desire to represent those interests in prayer and in our lives is greater fulfillment than anything you could ever acquire in this world. Now, this is not the first time, of course, the Lord has spoken about joy in this upper room discourse. This joy was first associated with our obedience to Him, which is the true expression of supreme love for Him. So he said in the 15th chapter, and in verses 10 through 12, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The Lord says, you keep my commandments, you'll know fullness of joy. You keep my commandments, it is demonstrative of the love that you have for me. If you love me, He will say, keep my commandments. Then, that joy is experienced as we know that Christ, though absent in body, is with us in a greater, more permanent, unmovable way by His coming to us in the Holy Spirit. So He says in verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. That's a wondrous thing. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. We have a greater access, the greater, from our side, possibility of communion with our Lord, of walking with Him. We have a greater possibility of a closer walk than did those apostles then, by the Holy Spirit, by Christ coming in the Spirit, by Him coming in a more permanent way, by Him being with us. And if you know He's with you, that's a wondrous thing. And God is with you. I read about an old Puritan. And sometimes if you read the Puritans, you might have to read 2 hours before you kind of get together what's being said. But a statement made by an old Puritan talking about Abraham's, and when he went out to go to Canaan, said he went out whithersoever he was going. He didn't know where he was going. How does it go? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he was going. He didn't know where he was going, but he did know who was going with him. You know, that was the statement. That's tremendous. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew who was going with him. I'll tell you something. If you know the Lord is with you, if we know His sweet presence, the one who loved us, gave Himself for us, the one who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the one who is with us, and our heart is toward Him, and we come to walk with Him, we are more blessed than anybody in the world. Those who walk with Him are more blessed than the richest person in this world, as far as material things go. We're blessed. And by His goodness, He'll put us in a place where we must trust Him and look to Him. If our heart is toward Him, what a wondrous thing. What a wondrous joy. Don't we all sometimes have the temptation to substitute wrong joys for the joy of the Lord? And yet, we have a wondrous joy if we know Him and know He is with us. Nothing in this world can compare, and nothing in this world can take away. He didn't give it to us. It can't take it from us. And if our delight is truly in Him, if our delight is really in our Lord, then our desires will be brought into conformity to His will. We represent His name, His interests. And God will give us what we desire. The psalmist said, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And that joy will be full because it's the very joy of Christ implanted in the hearts of His own. And wondrous. When the Lord concludes this upper room discourse and He prays in the 17th chapter in the presence of His disciples, He prays in chapter 17 and verse 13. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And you think about the context. You think about the time these words were being prayed. And the Lord was speaking about His joy. What was He facing? He was facing the most horrendous suffering ever. And yet He speaks about His joy. It was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. It was for the joy in His heart, knowing that God would be honored, His Father would be magnified, knowing that you and I would come by the grace of God through the work of His Spirit and the preaching of His gospel as needy, poor and needy sinners to hear the Word of God and come to Christ. All of these things far more important than His life in this world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ, the Lord. You know, even if you take the meaning there of His names, Jesus, which means our Savior. Jesus taken from, of course, the Old Testament, a transliteration. Joshua there. Joshua, Jehoshua, Jehoshua, Jehovah is salvation. That's what that means. Jehovah is salvation. Christos, Christ. The one anointed of God. The one anointed of God to carry out what He had purposed. Our Savior. Our Lord, Jesus Christ the Lord. In the Greek, in the New Testament, oft times compared to passages taken from the Old Testament, it is equivalent to Jehovah or Adonai. Our God is our salvation. Our prayers are to be in His name, in regard to His interests. Our joy is His joy. It's a joy the world can't give. It's a joy that's real. It's a joy that only His people can begin to comprehend and understand. It's the joy of knowing that we are His. And a greater joy knowing that He is ours.